Revelation chapter 1 here. This Revelation chapter 1. No, we're not starting over. But I want to remind you here, since we're getting to the middle point here of Revelation, how this book starts. I want to emphasize something as I've been doing some study on this. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Notice the word signified. We'll come back to that here in a moment. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he, notice the threefold blessing here, that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and third, keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Notice again the word signified in verse 1. The root word, of course, is sign, and as you think even about the Jews require a sign. But it's interesting, as you do a study of the etymology, the origin of the word signify or signified, it means to make signs, to show by signs, symbolization, and so on. So you notice here, we see right at the start that Jesus is telling us there's going to be word pictures that are found in the book of Revelation. I want to remind you again what I've been saying. The reporting of history in the Bible is literal. It's a literal mountain, literal fire, whatever. The giving of prophecy often uses word pictures to help people understand. Again, the example I've used is Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is not about four beasts, but what? It's about four beastly kingdoms. So again, we see here very often in prophecy that there's symbolic language and so on used to help people understand. Notice also Revelation 22, verse 6. Revelation 22 and verse 6. Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto, notice, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Well, I came across a Baptist pastor in Florida, and just a little bit that I listened to of this pastor, he believes in a seven-year tribulation period. He believes in a coming Antichrist. But then he says he's post-tribulation as far as the rapture. Okay, well, that's an interesting twist of things. He has taught against Schofield. He has a whole series against C.I. Schofield, but yet he believes seven-year tribulation, all those kinds of things. He also had messages against preterism. Remember, preterism says that everything in the book of Revelation was fulfilled back in the first century. He also has messages against historicism that I've been talking about. But then he turns around and says, well, he calls that symbolic interpretation. But then he turns around and has all kinds of messages that says America is Babylon of the book of Revelation. Well, wait a minute. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, yeah, that's all symbolic. That's all symbolic. So totally throw all of that out. And then your interpretation of the book of Revelation, you say it's not symbolic, but America obviously is Babylon. Capital IS. America is Babylon. Again, I listened to bits and pieces of it. Here's what I want to say with that. Jesus himself said that there would be symbolization in the book of Revelation. Now, with that said, notice Revelation chapter 10. There's a reason why I emphasize that as we move into this chapter here. You have to understand there's symbolic wording and messages here as far as Revelation is concerned, or otherwise you're going to be like the ruler in Africa who took literally, eat, I found your words and eaten them. Well, he was doing fine with that, eating page by page of his Bible until he got to the colored ink pages for all the pictures in his Bible. And he died because of poison from the ink. The Bible does not say, literally, eat this book. Eat the pages of this book. There's symbolic language throughout the book of the Bible, as far as the Bible, as far as prophecy. Now, Revelation 10, I'm calling this the bittersweet of prophecy. But I want you to consider here as we look in this passage. It starts off and it says, I saw another mighty angel. It's not just another angel, but a mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. First of all, you notice this, he's introduced as another angel. Notice with me Revelation 1 and verse 12. Revelation 1 verse 12. So when we think about the description that's given there, notice the description of the Lord Jesus Christ back in chapter 1. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps of the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and so on. Notice again, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I believe this is the same person that's described in chapter 10. Notice with me Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. So this mighty angel is none other than the, as some describe him as the uncreated angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, the angel of the Lord. That's how he's often described and the title that's given to him in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. Daniel chapter 10, notice verses 5 and 6. We see a very similar description here, and this is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ and not just any created angel. Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, it says, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, the sky color, and his face as the appearance of lightning. And notice his eyes as lamps of fire. Well, that sounds like Revelation chapter 1. And his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. That's the same thing that we're going to see here in Revelation chapter 10. Notice, go back in Revelation 10 there. I want you to notice here it says, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. That sounds, I believe, like the Old Testament where it says that Jesus Christ was seen in the cloudy pillar in the wilderness. All right, so the cloud, not only that, but it's interesting. There are clouds seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it says a rainbow was upon his head. That sounds like chapter 4 and verse 3, as God is seen on his throne, and there's an emerald rainbow above his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun. It's interesting, Malachi 4:2 calls Jesus the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. But it says here, his face was, as it were, the sun. I want you to see Paul's description of this in Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Verse 13. Acts 26, verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way. All right, so remember, this is at high noon, at midday, when the sun is brightest. So as Paul is on his way to Damascus, notice how he describes this. At midday, at noon, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven. Notice this, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. So at high noon, when the sun is brightest, he says, I saw a sun that was brighter than the, or light, I should say, that was brighter than the sun. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. That's why I say back in Revelation 10, I believe this is Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And it says his feet as pillars of fire. Again, we saw that in chapter 1 as well. So the mighty angel, this mighty angel, comes down from heaven, notice, and his appearance is given there, his glory and all of that. But then notice verse 2, it says, and he had in his hand a little book open. I believe the indication here is this is a different book than chapter 5. Because this book is open, it doesn't say it's sealed and all that, but it says he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. That tells us he had sovereign authority over the earth. No angel has that authority. So again, this is why I say this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's claiming dominion, and in many cases, I believe this is dominion that Adam lost in the garden. Can I remind you what Satan said to Jesus as he showed him all the kingdoms? And the glory of them. He says, all of this I will give thee if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus does not say, that's not yours to offer, Satan. I believe that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam disobeyed God, he lost some of his dominion. That's why the Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and he's the god of this world and all that. Well, notice with me in Hebrews chapter 2. One of the reasons, not just for to be our Savior, but another reason why Jesus had to take on human flesh was to restore the dominion that Adam lost. Notice here it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. Referring to Psalm 8, talking about the dominion of man, it says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Now you think about the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the God of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated with his Father in heaven, and he took on human flesh like us with physical limitations. That's humility. In fact, that's what Philippians chapter 2 talks about. It says in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Remember again, it says in Revelation 10, he's standing with a foot on the sea and a foot on the earth. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Ephesians also talks about that. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. He is seated at the right hand of majesty on high, but things have not been totally turned over to him as far as the kingdoms of this earth. Back in Revelation 10, you notice again it says, verse 3, it says, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. So you notice here there's more than one picture of a lion as far as the New Testament scriptures. Of course, Satan as a roaring lion walketh about whom he may devour. But we've already seen here in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is pictured as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Notice he has this loud voice as a lion roars. Now, how many of you have ever heard a lion roar? We have. We were leaving the Abilene, Texas Zoo years ago. And we went past the lion pit, all the lions are doing what cats do best. They just lay around in the sun and just be lazy. Well, as we were leaving, I don't know if it's feeding time or what, but all of a sudden they were awake. And they gave such a roar from the pit, the lion pit, you could hear them throughout the zoo. As a lion roareth, it is a commanding roar. And when he had cried, notice, seven thunders uttered their voices. As I was doing some reading on this, I was curious about this statement. There's different ideas as to what this is talking about, but it is very interesting. It says, seven thunders uttered their voices. My thought, and I'm not saying I necessarily say this is, oh yeah, this is it. It makes you wonder, as many times as you see the seven spirits of God in the book of Revelation, if this is not God the Holy Spirit saying something. Because you know it says, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. These are not literal sounds of thunder as we hear in a storm. I want you to notice a couple things here. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. There are things that God does not reveal to us. Deuteronomy 29. And by the way, if anybody ever says that they know everything about prophecy, then you better stop listening to them because they don't know everything about prophecy. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. All right, so there's things that God will not reveal to us. They are secret that only God knows. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. Notice also Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. As we're studying prophecy, this is a good reminder. I don't know how many times the Gospels and the book of Acts says this, but yet people still try to figure out the dates for the coming of the Lord. What don't we get about what the Bible clearly says? Acts 1, verse 6, and when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Going back to our Sunday school lesson today, kingdom to Israel. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. God does not tell us all of these things. But here's what I think is interesting. This preacher that I told you about earlier, he will say certain positions of prophecy are error, and then he turns around and says, well, I think the coming is very close because of this. I think the coming of the Lord is very close because of this and because of this. I want you to think about the fact that you can't have it both ways. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. God does not reveal everything to us. God tells us to trust him for all those things. In fact, what's interesting is the Apostle Paul obviously was shown things in 2 Corinthians 12. Shown things in paradise that he said is not lawful for a man to utter. He had to keep some things secret. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was not going to allow him to write those things down. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, notice, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, the sea, and the things that which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, I want to break this verse down here. First of all, notice how it says he lifted up his hand to heaven to swear by the God upon his throne. Notice Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, in Bible culture, if somebody was going to establish a covenant, it would be a mutual covenant. Even as we've already seen in Genesis, God created, or established, I should say, a covenant with Abraham. And that's what we see here, Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, notice, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Wait a minute. He obtained the promise, but he didn't receive the land. Notice here, he obtained the promise. What was the promise? That in thy seed shall all the earth be blessed. That's why, because of faith, he became heir to the entire world, not just a land in Palestine. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, notice he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I want you to think about what is shown here. Jesus Christ is lifting his hand toward heaven, swearing by God the Father that these things are going to take place. Now, back in Revelation 10, the end of verse 6, it says that there should be time no longer. Now, wait a minute. Think about that statement. So this is the end of time then? Well, I thought there's another 1,000 years in the book of Revelation with the earthly kingdom. Time no longer. I believe as you look at this and compare the fact that the 1,000 years are yet to come, time no longer talks about no more delays. There's going to be no more delays as God carries out his judgment. It's interesting, in Revelation 6 and verse 10, we saw that the martyrs were crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true? How long? Well, this is the answer to that in some ways. No more delays. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, notice, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. What is the mystery of God? Glad you asked. Romans chapter 11. I know you're just thinking that. Romans chapter 11. Notice the statement again. It says, he shall begin to sound. Notice the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Romans 11, notice verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Notice the mystery here. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, not totally, is happened to Israel. Again, as we've already seen, I've already shown you this, Israel is not totally removed. The church does not replace Israel. Notice that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. The fullness of the Gentiles is not complete yet. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Let me ask you, has ungodliness been turned away from Jacob yet today? Absolutely not. The state of Israel is one of the most wicked places on earth. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Notice another aspect of the mystery, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The mystery throughout the New Testament, I'm just showing you a couple examples here, but the mystery throughout the New Testament is the mystery of the gospel. As God gave salvation, not to just the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Drop down to verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I believe as you take all the passages together, we're talking about the mystery of how the nation of Israel relates with the church. And I want to remind you in the context of what we read in Romans 11. There is one olive tree, not two. Ephesians 2 says that God has broken down the middle wall of partition. God is making out of two one new man. That's what the Bible says. Dispensationalism likes to try to raise that wall back up to totally distinguish Israel from the church. I say this over and over again. There's a reason why Israel and the church, the apostles, are represented in the New Jerusalem. We are going to be in New Jerusalem with the Old Testament saints. I believe that with all my heart, based on what Scripture says. But again, back in Revelation 10, notice it says, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. This is when it's going to be finally finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now, this is almost like a parenthetical pause here, explaining as they move into the last trumpet. Verse 8, it says, the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. How would you like to be told to walk up to this mighty angel that has his feet on the earth and on the sea and say, give me the little book? It says, verse 9, he went unto the angel, and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. This is why I call this chapter the bittersweet of prophecy. I am enjoying studying out prophecy for the first, all totally new perspective on it. I'm enjoying that. I will say it's a lot of work. But I want you to think about this, though. There's a fascination with prophecy. You want to get a big crowd? Bring in some big name prophecy preacher. I'm sorry, that's not what I'm all about. I am not going to use prophecy to fascinate people into getting a crowd. Here's why I say this. Notice, it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. It's enjoyable, it's interesting to study out prophecy. But when you stop and think about what prophecy is talking about, it is bitter. It is bitter. Notice with me Ezekiel chapter 2. While you're turning to Ezekiel 2, let me read for you Jeremiah 15, 16. Thy words were found and I did eat them. Does that mean literally true? Literally eat them. Here's what I'm saying with that. People have totally set aside prophecy. I believe proper interpretations of prophecy because it's not literally true. And we find little symbolic things all over prophecy. Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I think we understand what that's talking about. I found God's word and I devoured them. We use that phraseology. I devoured that book. It was so enjoyable. You know, you find a good book and you just can't put it down. People will use that phrase. I devoured that book. Notice with me Ezekiel 2, then verse 6 and following. Thou son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Is that literally true? There is symbolic language used throughout prophecy. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. It's not Ezekiel's responsibility to determine the outcome. It was his responsibility to proclaim what God gave him. As a preacher, that's all I can do as well. I can preach what God places on my heart. For they are most rebellious. But thou, O son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth, notice this, and eat that I give thee. This is why I wanted to read the context. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me. And lo, a roll of a book was therein. You're going to fill up your stomach with a book? Again, this is symbolic language. He spread it before me and was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. This is the bitter part of prophecy. Chapter 3, verse 1. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, just as he said in the last chapter. I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat. Notice, it's almost like he force-fed him there. He caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness, the bitter sweet of prophecy. He said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. He was not going to have to go to language school to be able to prophesy. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have heard, would have hearkened unto thee. Notice the one that did not speak his language would have listened to the prophecy. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Drop down to verse 14 then. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Back in Revelation 10, we notice again that John is told to eat the roll, to eat the book, the little book. And again, he describes it as it would make his belly bitter, but it would be sweet in his mouth. Verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Again, we saw that back in Ezekiel. And he said unto me, thou, John, must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. I want to point out, first of all, that this here is an argument that some give for an earlier date in the book of the writing of the book of Revelation. All right, so if, If Daniel, or John, we've been Daniel and John, if John was almost 100 years old, how much prophesying do you think he's going to be doing after he leaves the Isle of Patmos? That's why some suggest that it was before AD 70. Regardless of that, I want you to notice this. The written prophecy of Revelation would be circulated throughout the world. Based on what we've already seen in Revelation 5 and other places, thou must prophesy again before many peoples or people groups and nations and tongues and kings. Literally, this book of Revelation has been translated in many languages around the world. As we close, notice Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. The bittersweet of prophecy. In fact, there were times that John was so overwhelmed that he bowed before the angel. Not because he was worshiping the angel as much as he was overwhelmed at what he was shown. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, that's the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. There, that is the purpose of Revelation. That is the purpose of prophecy. Not to fascinate people. I believe so much there's such a fascination with prophecy. I'm sorry, but it's not supposed to be just sweet. It's bittersweet. It'd be sweet in our mouth to our taste, but bitter in our belly. In our innermost being, I believe it should produce some bitterness in our soul. Notice again, it says, now this revelation is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Notice the whole purpose of this is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. The bittersweet of prophecy. I don't want the study of prophecy just to be a fascination. Probably stirring you up because I'm not just following the normal prophecy outline. But here's what I want for us to understand. The prophecy was given to us so that we will read it and do something about it. Father, I pray that you'd help us to have the right response to prophecy. Father, even as we see Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, he was told to eat the little book. Obviously, symbolically, talking about devouring the prophecy, consuming it, and then giving it out. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand this response for our own lives. Lord, to devour your word. Lord, to desire your truth. It should be sweet to us. Father, are we needing entertainment in order to get something from you? But Father, help us to remember the other side of prophecy, the bitterness. Father, in many cases, prophecy relates to the judgments that you're going to pour out upon this earth and upon unbelievers forever and ever. People are going to suffer in a lake of fire. That's bitter, Lord. Help us to respond properly to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.